Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks for joining us on this cool afternoon. We are so glad to have you here today. You know, let me start by asking you a question. Have you ever asked yourself or had questions about your faith? Depending on how long you've been a believer, maybe you've had some real questions. Beyond just, does God exist? Perhaps you've asked yourself questions, or maybe people have asked them of you, like, why should a person believe in God? Or can science explain why people might be drawn to religion? Are all religions the same? And one I hear quite often is, why would a loving God allow evil and suffering in the world? Well, today, we are very excited to be able to answer some of those questions with a philosopher, Stephen Davis. He argues that the belief in God is indeed both rational and intellectually sound and can offer some answers to those questions that you may commonly hear or that you might have had yourself. So let me tell you a little bit about him, and we will get him on the show. Dr. Stephen T. Davis is a professor of philosophy at Claremont McKenna College. He holds a PhD in philosophy. He also specializes in the philosophy of religion and Christian thought. He's the author or editor of over 15 books, including the book we're going to reference today, Rational Faith, A Philosopher's Defense of Christianity. Welcome, Dr. Davis.
Thank you. It's wonderful to be here.
Well, it's great to have you here. You know, I drew many of those questions just from your book, but I've heard those many times before. How did you come to have these questions yourself?
Well, when I was in high school, as a new Christian, I knew a man. In fact, he was the father of a friend of mine who was kind of an amateur biblical scholar and a very knowledgeable man who was very wise, and he knew I was going off to college, and he said to me one day, Steve, whatever you do, don't take any classes in philosophy, because too many Christian students go to college and take a class in philosophy and end up losing their faith. And I respected the man, and at that point, I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to what he said. I didn't really know what philosophy was. I knew it had something to do with thinking hard about things, but it did strike me as odd. I mean, I thought, well, if Christianity is true, it ought to be able to answer the objections that anybody raises, whether a philosopher or whether the questions that come up in philosophy classes or wherever. And little did I know then that I would later take a philosophy class in my junior year, fall in love with philosophy, and decide probably halfway through the semester that I was going to still go to theological seminary, but in the end I would get a PhD in philosophy and become a philosophy professor, and that is exactly what has happened in my life.
So the experience in your classroom is probably very different than the one that's portrayed on God's Not Dead.
Yeah, I suppose that's right. I mean, I think in my classroom, the students know that I'm a Christian, but I'm very careful not to do anything that could look like proselytizing or trying to do evangelism in class. I don't do anything like that at all. But my opinions do come out. I don't think I ever took a class from anybody, whether a believer or not a believer, who was a professor who was afraid to give his or her opinions about things in class. And so my views do come out, and the students at our school, it's a liberal arts college, know me as a Christian. So I suppose I think that probably classes from me are slightly different in some ways than classes from other philosophy professors.
Well, what kinds of intellectual and academic challenges do Christian college students tend to face at some universities, not just in philosophy classes?
Sure. I've had many Christian students come to me over the years, and I teach at an entirely secular school, and asking questions about their psychology classes, whether psychology proves you can't be a Christian, or whether evolution is consistent with Christianity, or whether there's any reason to believe what the Bible says, whether the Bible is reliable, whether there's any good reason to believe in God in the first place. And just many of those questions over the years I've kept in my own mind, And I decided later, toward the end of my career, where I am at now, to put together this book where I try to discuss and answer from a Christian point of view many of the issues that I know that Christian students struggle with at secular universities and colleges especially.
Well, your first chapter really opens up that question of just what is objective truth, because the line seems to be what's good or what's true for you might not be true for me, and that seems to be very common these days. How do you begin to explore that question?
Well, first thing, as I point out to students, that there are lots of issues on which nobody would be a relativist. On the question whether Los Angeles is east or west of St. Paul, Minnesota, is not a question where anybody would say, well, if you think that St. Paul is to the west of Los Angeles, it's okay, that's true for you. Nobody would say that. That's ridiculous. And then I point out that even on moral issues, there are lots and lots of issues where I think the vast majority of people would be reluctant to go in a relativist direction. I mean, suppose there was a Nazi, and I'm sure there were lots of them, who honestly thought they were doing the right thing in killing Jews, or a member of the Ku Klux Klan who honestly thought it was the right thing to discriminate against black people. I think none of us would want to say, well, what they were believing was true just because they believed it. And so I think that I think I can take almost anybody who's a relativist and get to them to the point where, at the very least, they're going to raise serious questions about their relativism. And I would say to them in the end, don't we want to say that a relativist Nazi really truly does believe, probably, that killing Jews was right, but that person was wrong, no matter how strongly the person believed it. And so usually in that way, I can get somebody at least to push somebody who's a relativist or tends in that direction to push them a little bit away from it and get them to think about it.
Well, and I remember learning about that in my own philosophy class many, many years ago. And that was kind of the opening part of learning what philosophy was. And so is that something you discuss really at the beginning part of someone's philosophy journey, is this theory about objective truth and relativism?
Yeah, what happens when I teach Introduction to Philosophy, I haven't done that in the last couple of years, but I taught it for many, many years. When I teach that class, there's always a section in the class on ethics where we talk about utilitarianism and Kant's ethics and other ethical systems. And in that section, we do deal with ethical relativism, because for many years, a lot of students came to us having imbibed somewhere in high school or with their friends or something a bit of relativism. And I think many of them were relativists because they thought that was the best way to avoid discrimination and hatred of other people. If everybody is right in what they believe, if they sincerely believe it, then nobody's got any room to persecute anybody else for disagreeing with you. At least that was how the thought went, I think, and maybe in an inchoate sort of way. And so we do, in that class, we always did deal with ethical relativism, and some of these issues that we're talking about right now would certainly come out.
So how does ethical relativism affect belief in God, or just the concept that all religions are the same and all religions are true?
Yeah, that's one of the places where it does come out. I mean, I think if somebody is a relativist, you can be a relativist on ethical things, or you can also be a relativist on any factual matter. And if you believe it, then it must be true for you, maybe not for me. And I once did have a student say to me, well, Professor Davis, Christianity is true for you, but not true for me. And I said, well, true for me and true for you, if something is true for you, I think all that really means is that you believe it. And that's interesting, and I certainly would want to know that you believe it. That's an interesting fact about you. But that has nothing whatever to do with the truth of the matter, because people believe lots of things that are false. But at any rate, relativism does appear in ethical and moral matters, but it also appears on religious matters too. And you're right, there are a lot of people who think, well, all the religions are the same. It's like climbing a mountain and by different paths, we'll all get there at the end. And that just that can't possibly be true because their religions differ so strongly in things that they believe. It can't be true that there are many, many gods, like a lot of religions hold, and that there's one and only one God, like Christians hold. They can't; those two statements cannot both be true.
So why should someone believe in the God of the Bible?
Well, I think that I would think, as a philosopher, that a person should believe in the God of the Bible if that person has encountered the God of the Bible in his or her life. And, of course, I was taught to believe as a child in God. My parents were not particularly religious, but at the time I was being raised in the 50s and 60s, almost everybody in the United States was a Christian and believed in God. Unless you were Jewish, then of course you weren't a Christian. But a lot of almost everybody went to church. It's very different from now. And so as a historical matter, I believe in God probably because I was originally taught to believe in God. But the real reason that I believe in God is because I think I have encountered God in my life. I experienced what I take to be God's guidance and God's challenge on my life and God's forgiveness of my wrongdoing. And that would be the real reason that I believe in God. On the other hand, lots and lots of arguments against God and against belief in the Bible and so forth are raised by people who are critical of Christianity. And I think if any of those objections is a powerful objection and is convincing, you shouldn't believe in God. But I don't think any of them are. I mean, as a philosopher, as a professional philosopher, I deal with those issues all the time and have thought about them and written about probably most of them. And I think that that they can be answered. And that's one of the reasons that I wrote this book.
Mm. And he does answer these questions so well in his book. The book is called Rational Faith, A Philosopher's Defense of Christianity. I highly recommend it. We do have a few copies to give away that Dr. Davis has graciously provided for us. You can give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. You can chat with Carissa as you call. And maybe you have a question for Dr. Davis as well. We'll try to get that on the show. If you have a question that's you've been wondering about, I bet he'd be able to answer that as well. We will be right back on Connecting Faith.
My God's not dead, he's surely alive. He's living on the inside, growing like
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us today. I'm talking with Dr. Stephen Davis. He's the Russell K. Pitzer Professor of Philosophy at Claremont McKenna College. He's also written several books and articles. And today we're talking about his book, Rational Faith, A Philosopher's Defense of Christianity. And Dr. Davis, we were chatting a little bit about, you know, why someone should believe in God. And you had mentioned that one of the things you like to talk about is that you've experienced God, and really, how can someone refute that? But I have had people say, well, that you haven't really experienced God. I mean, what you think is the Holy Spirit or the spirit of peace that's in you is really just a neurological response and has nothing to do with the spirit of God. How do you respond to something like that?
Well, I usually point out that the first thing I point out is, just because it's possible to give a different explanation of something that I've experienced doesn't mean that different explanation is true. Uh-huh. A lot of people naturally assume that. If I say, well, this particular wonderful thing happened to me last month and I attribute that to the grace and mercy of God, somebody else could say, well, you've just had good luck. It's probably true that I can't refute that. I can't show that that's false. But on the other hand, just because it's possible to give an explanation that's not religious doesn't mean that that non-religious explanation is true. Mm-hmm. I think the world we live in is a kind of world where almost anything that happens to a person can be explained religiously or can be explained irreligiously. And so I think just because I claim to have had a religious experience of the grace and mercy of God doesn't prove that God exists, and it doesn't prove that my explanation is correct. But also, I mean, my proof of God probably would be going in an entirely different direction than that. But on the other hand, it doesn't disprove it just because somebody comes along and says, oh, well, you believe that just because of this, that, or the other thing.
Well, this is when I wish I had your brain to respond to people who ask me questions like that.
Yeah, well, I think Maybe that's why you should do more reading of people like C.S. Lewis and some of the other great apologists for Christianity who are way, way greater than me.
Yes, it's a great frustration when I read something and think, oh, I wish I would have read that last week. So thank you.
Absolutely.
Thank you for providing all of that. Well, one of the questions that is often brought up as it applies to God is the existence of evil and suffering. Does the existence of evil and suffering show that God does not exist?
No, it doesn't. It's a difficult problem, though. I think the existence of pain and evil and suffering in the world is probably the biggest intellectual difficulty that people who believe in God face. I have no doubt about that. What I think is, let's imagine a world where evil and suffering are all gone, okay, where everybody is always deliriously happy, and nothing ever goes wrong. Let's call this a Valium world. Now, suppose God had created that sort of world. If God had created that sort of world, I think it would not be a world that would be the kind of world that God would want. It would not work toward God's purposes. Why not? Well, in the first place, there would be almost no morality in that world, because the morality, what's morally right and what's morally wrong, is always crucially based on what's going to hurt other people or help other people. Okay, so the sense of moral right and wrong would be gone. Okay, but the biggest thing would be, there are lots of other things that would be gone, but the biggest thing would be gone, I think, in my opinion, from God's point of view, is nobody would feel any need for God. Nobody would feel any need for love or fellowship or closeness with God or the forgiveness of God. And consequently, creating that sort of world would not be the kind of world that God would want, given God's purposes. I think what that means is, if God wants as many human beings as possible freely to decide to love and obey and worship God, God is going to have to create a world in which there are negative things, in which there is suffering and pain and evil. And unfortunately, giving us the gift of free will has led to human beings doing terribly wrong things, and there are just horrible things that happen in this world. But I think that is the kind of world that God almost has to create if God wants to have as many people as possible freely decide to come to love and worship and obey God. The other thing is that in the end, Christians believe that there will be an extraordinarily wonderful afterlife for those who have been faithful and who have loved and worshiped God, and that is going to be so wonderful that it will make everything we've experienced in this life that's negative pale into insignificance.
You know, expand that argument a little bit, just for the case for morality. You had written that in order for us to have morality, we really do need to have someone who created that, the idea of morality.
Right, that's exactly right. I mean, I think that there has to be some kind of standard of what's right and wrong for human beings to know what's right and wrong. Of course, even if there's no lawgiver or nobody who tries to tell us what's right and wrong, human beings will still experience what they like and what they dislike. What they like is having enough to eat. What they dislike is having somebody injure them. Okay, and these sorts of things. Nevertheless, the idea of what's helpful for you and unhelpful to me, those sorts of ideas, that's not quite the same thing as morality. It's close to morality. But nevertheless, morality means certain things are not just helpful or unhelpful to people, but are morally right and morally wrong. And so if there's going to be a moral right and moral wrong, there have to be moral laws. And if there are moral laws, there has to be a moral lawgiver. So that's why Christians believe that the ultimate source of what's right and wrong is the will of God, as declared to us preeminently in the Ten Commandments and in the teachings of Jesus. That's, in my opinion, the source of morality. What God wants us to do and not do is the ultimate source of what's morally right and morally wrong.
Mm-hmm. You know, let's talk a little bit more about Jesus and just the reliability of Scripture. You write quite a bit about that as well. You know, some people will argue that Jesus never claimed to be God, and that how do we know he's the only way to God? How do you respond to people who ask that kind of question?
Well, the first thing I would ask them is, what kind of person do you think Jesus really is? And the vast majority of people, if they know anything at all about Jesus, will say he was a really wonderful person, and he did wonderful things, and he teaches wonderful things about life and how you should live your life. On the other hand, a really, really wonderful people, a really, really wonderful prophet is not going to make extraordinarily egotistical and false claims about himself. And in Scripture, it is very clear that Jesus viewed himself as the Son of God and as sent by God deliberately into the world as the Messiah of the Jews and of all human beings and as their Savior. And so, as C.S. Lewis argued, you won't have a really, really good person who makes extraordinarily egotistical and wrong claims. And so if you really believe that Jesus was not the Son of God, you can't go around saying that he was really, really a good person, because he was either he was a liar or he was extraordinarily deluded, like an insane person. And so I think that it is clear in Scripture that in the Gospels that Jesus does make these sorts of claims. He never comes out and says, "I am God," because obviously I think that would have been radically misunderstood by first century Jews, all of whom were very strong monotheists. Okay, but it is clear that Jesus viewed himself as being extraordinarily close to God, and sent by God and chosen by God, and we Christians have always interpreted that as he really was God. He was, as the creed later said, he was truly God and truly human.
So when he makes the claim that he is the way and the truth and the life, some may say, well, aren't other religions kind of doing a similar thing to get people to come to God?
Yeah, some of them are. I think there is a very big distinction between the different religions of the world, though, in that I think there is no other religion in the world that has the concept of grace that we have in Christianity. There are some other places, there are some aspects of Buddhism that maybe are a little bit close, but the basic idea in all the other religions is something like this. There is a way that you are supposed to live your life. There are certain rules you have to obey, or a certain sorts of rituals that you have to go through, or a certain psychological state that you have to get yourself into. And if you do that, then you're going to be okay spiritually. And it may be very, very hard, may be very difficult for human beings to obey those rules or obey those rituals or get themselves into that spiritual state. But nevertheless, you can do it. It's up to you, human beings. You can do it. The way is hard, but you can do it. Christianity, on the other hand, unlike all the other religions, says what God wants us to do is be perfectly obedient to the law of God's commands, and we cannot do that. It is not in our power to do that. And so if anybody is going to be reconciled to God or saved at all, it has to come through the grace and mercy of God, that God does what we for us. God does for us what we cannot do. I think that idea really does make Christianity unique among the religions of the world.
Mm. Just such a great answer, and just said so beautifully that Jesus is the one who's offering grace, a path, a way. He is the way, the truth, and the life to get to God. Well, we are going to have a further discussion, of course, with Dr. Davis as we come back on his book, Rational Faith. And we're going to talk a little bit more about evolution and answer your questions as well. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. If you'd like to get a question on the air, we'd love to have you do so. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith.
What if you're wrong? What if there's more? What if there's hope you never dreamed of hoping for? What if you just...
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks for joining us today, having a fascinating discussion with Dr. Stephen Davis and his book, Rational Faith, A Philosopher's Defense of Christianity. So many good subjects in this book, Dr. Davis, just bringing up questions that people may have not even thought that they had, or maybe questions that others have asked them in the defense of Christianity. One of those has to do with evolution. There seems to be so much comment and so many questions surrounding evolution. Can a person be both a Christian and also affirm any truth to evolution?
Yes, I believe so. Absolutely. In fact, I am one of those people. I once had a student come and see me. She was a Korean-American student who attended a Korean-American church. She was a strong Christian, and she herself was a pre-med, so she was taking biology classes, and was really troubled by this issue because her own pastor of her Korean-American church really was of the opinion that if you took even one step toward evolution, you were like selling Christ down the river. You were betraying Christ, and I don't think that at all. I think that it needs to be made clear that people who believe in Christians who believe in evolution are not saying anything about the Bible being unreliable or Genesis being unreliable. I personally believe that the Bible is infallible. The only infallible rule of faith and practice, as we Presbyterians say. And I certainly feel that about the Genesis creation stories. On the other hand, the question really is not what about the authority of those texts, but what about how do you interpret those texts? And I do not interpret those texts as scientific stories about how the world actually began. It seems to me perfectly plausible that God could have used the mechanism of biological evolution as a way of producing life and a way of producing intelligent life that we have in human beings. And I honestly have never been particularly bothered by that idea. It seems to me perfectly possible to answer your question to believe in evolution and still be a Christian. On the other hand, a lot of people who are not Christians and are scientifically oriented believe in what's called the grand evolutionary hypothesis, that everything evolved, okay, and everything can be explained without bringing in God. And of course, no Christian can believe that. We believe the world exists because God created it out of nothing, and we believe that life exists because God created life. And so that kind of way of understanding evolution is something that I think no Christian can accept.
And yet I wonder if this, the student that you were talking about, would be able to bring that up, say, in her biology course.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I think that I don't think any biologists, I mean, there are probably a lot of biologists who don't believe in God, and many, in fact. But I don't think biology itself, and certainly not evolution itself, has anything to say about the origin of life. Of course, there is a thing in science called the Origin of Life Project, where people are studying where life came from. But evolution, Darwin's theory of evolution, presupposes life. It's a theory about how one kind of life evolved into another form of life. And so it's presupposing biological or organic systems already. And so the question of the origin of life is not one that evolution can possibly answer.
So what would you say to people who then try to apply the scientific method to Genesis or to creation as it's laid out in the Bible?
Yeah, I would certainly be interested in hearing what they have to say. I mean, I'm open to any theory along those lines, but on the other hand, I don't. That doesn't mean I'm going to buy into the theory either. I mean, it would depend on how they did, how they went about applying the scientific method to creation. Of course, the idea that there were first gases, and then stars, and then galaxies, and then planets, and then the planet Earth is something that I think Genesis 1 does not speak to. I think it says God created the heavens and the earth, and how God did that and what order they came and that sort of thing. I don't think Genesis speaks to that. So whatever theory a person I'm willing to listen to it, but that certainly doesn't mean I'm going to accept it.
You know, I just love the way that I get this from reading your book as well, and then from talking to you. I love the way that you're always open to someone bringing up, say, an argument or maybe a theory or some sort of hypothesis, and you want to first listen to what they have to say and not get defensive right away. How would you just recommend that others, maybe Christians who are getting these questions from people who maybe are not believers, how would you recommend that we respond? That would be the best way to just have a conversation rather than having an argument.
Yeah, I think that's an important point. I mean, I think it is important that when you're, if you're a Christian and you run into somebody, a friend or anybody, who's got a theory that's different from yours or an idea different from yours, I think it really is important, especially if this person is a friend or an acquaintance or something, it could be a friend, that you listen carefully to what they have to say and listen to it open-mindedly, and then try in a non-defensive sort of way to say, well, this is something that seems to me to be a strong point in your theory, but on the other hand, here's a problem I've got with it, and how would you answer that? I think that's probably a better thing to do, and it may come to the point where you're going to quote scripture and talk to them about Christian beliefs and so forth, but I don't know that that's the first thing you want to do. I think the first thing you probably want to do is hear what they have to say.
Hmm. Well, it seems like just a great approach to be able to have that conversation. And maybe, I know I've said before, well, let me go do a little bit of studying on that and then let's gather again.
Sure.
And instead of, it's so scary sometimes to get into a conversation because you want to have all of the answers. And yet, maybe that's not necessarily important.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And I think your point about let me think about that and maybe do some reading and I'll get back to you. I think that's an important thing it's an important approach to take as well.
Hmm. Well, one of the last subjects that you deal with in your book is, can people be happy apart from God? I've had that question asked as well in different ways. So can people be happy if they are not believers?
Yes, I think that's possible. I think that probably the first thing I want to say is everybody nowadays wants to be happy. I suppose all throughout history, everybody has always wanted to be happy. But I can remember the days when parents, the main thing they would say probably would be about their children, I want them to grow up and be good people. And nowadays, I don't think parents want their kids to grow up and be bad people, but the thing that all parents will say, I want my kids to grow up and be happy. And of course, happiness is a good goal. Everybody wants to be happy. On the other hand, I think being happy, making people happy, is not the main goal of Christianity. I think that happiness for most Christians does come along as a kind of serendipitous byproduct of being a Christian. But on the other hand, happiness depends on so many things that happen in the external world, some of them good, some of them bad. And Christians, because they're Christians, are not immune to all the terrible things that can happen in life. We get cancer just as much as non-Christians do, and terrible tragedies happen to us just as much as it does to non-Christians. On the other hand, I think the main thing Christians want to do is to be able to honor God in their lives. And if you do that, I think you can have a kind of joy that is not quite the same thing as happiness, because I don't think Christian joy, the kind that Paul talks about, is not the kind of thing that is dependent upon external circumstances. I think you can have a kind of deep and lasting and wonderful joy in the Lord almost no matter what happens to you. But the main thing we want to do is to honor God in our lives. And if we also are happy, that's fine. If we're unhappy, then that's just the way it's going to be, and you're going to have to deal with that.
Mm. Well, Dr. Davis, I'm so grateful that you took this time to chat with us about your book, Rational Faith, A Philosopher's Defense of Christianity. And if you're listening today and you'd like to get your hands on a copy, you can give us a call at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And Dr. Davis, I just wish you so much luck. I know you're coming in on retirement here, and that probably means you'll write even more, doesn't it?
Very possibly.
Well, thanks so much for joining us and for producing this work and for giving us lots to think about today.
It's been my pleasure.
You bet. Well, coming up on Connecting Faith, we're going to have a conversation with an illusionist, and he'll talk about what faith has to do with illusion. Harris III, coming up when we return on Connecting Faith.
III is an award-winning illusionist who's become one of America's most respected storytellers and speakers.
He partners with organizations like churches and schools to produce life-changing events and unique video experiences. He creates moments that lead to the discovery of real magic by helping audiences of all ages identify the lies and deception that they've been tricked into believing. So, Harris, you write in your bio that magic can help people identify the lies and deception that they've been tricked into believing. What kinds of things have we been tricked into believing?
Oh, gosh. I thought you said we only had 15 minutes. That's a big question. When I was 21, the best way to explain this is through a story. When I was 21, I was touring around the world doing magic shows, making friends, making money. Kind of the American dream, right? Yeah. I had my house with a white picket fence and my nice two cars in the driveway. And, by the end of that first year of being 21, moving to Nashville, building my house, accomplishing the American dream, I kind of felt super empty. And I started getting really introspective, trying to search and figure out, like, what is life about? How did this happen to me? Everyone said if I had all this stuff, life would be great. And now I feel like I have everything they told me I should have. Why am I not fulfilled? And that's when I realized I'd been lied to. Mm. And then when you're a magician trying to figure out how you got tricked into believing lies, you start unearthing these really interesting discoveries. And what I discovered was that the principles of deception that magicians use on stage to trick people for fun, those exact same principles are pretty universal, that they're used every single day by people all around the world to trick us into believing all sorts of stuff that's not true. Huh. Sometimes we call the people who use those principles illusionists. We joke around, sometimes we call them politicians, sometimes we call them marketers and advertisers. But, 5,000 messages a day we take in, most studies say, in America, trying to tell us what life is all about. And there's a lot of different principles of deception being used to influence the way that we think within those messages.
So knowing what you already knew about magic, then as you began to unearth these things, that must have been mind-blowing for you.
Absolutely. Yeah, it was kind of this big epiphany, this aha moment. And then all of a sudden, all the talent that I have as an illusionist took on this whole new purpose, right? Because once you make that kind of discovery that's that life-changing, you go, oh my goodness, I have this incredible tool to go not just speak to people and tell people, but to literally illustrate to them these things that I recently discovered that changed my life. We all grow up in church. Those of us who grew up in church, we all grew up in church hearing the truth will set you free. That's what they tell us over and over again. Truth will set you free. What I realize as an illusionist is that if the truth sets us free, that implies that deception can trap and entangle us. I think that's the perfect picture of what I was experiencing, right? If the truth sets us free, that must mean lies and deception can trap and entangle us. So if we get tricked into believing things, if those things aren't true and they're not rooted in reality, we end up feeling trapped. I think that was the source of my frustration, is I feel trapped by all these things and all these lies. So it was a desperate search to try to figure out what the truth was that set me free from the stuff that was entangling me.
So were the lies that you felt were entangling you that American dream that was sold to you, that once you had all these things that you would indeed feel great about life?
Basically, I would say it's a little bit deeper than that. It's not necessarily the things. It's how our identity is tied to those things, right? Like when I studied marketing in college, I was taught that it's not necessarily, if you want to sell a car in a car commercial, it's not necessarily the features of that car, but the benefits of how that car makes you feel, right? Most Americans are driving cars around not because they have any idea what kind of features are in the engine or featured under the hood. They might care, does it go fast or not? Does it have a pickup or not? But at the end of the day, they bought that car because of how it makes them feel, which means their identity, because most of our identities is rooted in the approval of other human beings, and we care so much about what other people think about us. We think, oh, well, if I'm seen driving that kind of car, or if I'm seen hanging out with those people or wearing these types of clothing, then other people will think that I'm enough. And when our identity is rooted in that, it's this never-ending vicious circle of what I call the illusion of more, constantly reaching for this illusion of more. So it's not necessarily that I was selfish. That's not why I wanted a nice house and a nice car and nice things. It's that I was insecure, and I was trying to control and maintain the perceptions of other people. I was really putting on a show so that I could trick people into liking me because I was so desperate to feel loved and accepted. Mm-hmm. So I would say it's not the things. It's how we root our identity in the approval of other people, and we search for that approval in things.
So how did you marry your faith and the truth of the gospel with magic?
I realized that it's easy for people to be deceived and that I had this tool to teach them that. And if the truth can set people free, my hope was, how do I go tell people the truth? And everybody within the church is constantly focused on telling people the truth. We hear, if we attend church on a regular basis, we hear a sermon that's rooted in the truth every single Sunday. But I think what I realize is that so many of our identities have been built on this foundation that is filled with these cracks, is because those identities are filled with all these lies and deceit. And we never deal with the foundation. We never talk about how those lies have shaped our identity. And so we ignore deception. We just focus on, well, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to hear the truth, right? Or we read books and we listen to podcasts and we fill our minds with the truth. This house of truth that is, again, built on this foundation that was never dealt with. And so we got to fix the cracks in the foundation. And so I think what I do, the most powerful use of magic as an art form or an illusion, is to kind of use it as an illustration to help people understand those cracks, those deception. Hey, let me show you how it is that you get tricked into believing these things. Let me show you these different principles of deception that everyone in the world uses who is trying to get you to buy something or trying to get you to feel a certain way, or they're a politician trying to influence you to do a certain thing or to think a certain way. Those principles of deception are universal. And so what I do is basically use magic tricks to reveal those principles so that people leave with an understanding of not only the truth of who God is and who they are in Christ, but an understanding of how they got tricked into believing otherwise.
Mm. So obviously we can't show any magic because we're on the radio, but what do you think when you get to entertain people as well as teach them about truth?
Sure.
And so what has been like the greatest response that you get from your audience? Is it surprise or wonder, or are they in awe? What is the great response that you seek and that you seem to find?
Yeah, I think over and over again, people having these aha moments of, oh, this, I've never thought about this before. I've never realized that I've been deceived, or that there are even people out there trying to deceive me. I don't know why we don't think about that, but you know, it's completely true. There's 5,000 messages a day trying to shape the way we think, and the volume of lies is so loud. I think we got to turn down that volume somehow and turn up the volume of truth. And so that's really all my show is trying to do, is bring people an awareness. I think first and foremost, bring people an awareness of the fact that people are trying to deceive them, that we have an enemy who's trying to steal, kill, and destroy. You know, it's interesting because if you think about the word deception and that what that D-E means, it's easy to think that the opposite of deception is truth. But sometimes the alternate word is reception. So it's deception or reception, which means that to deceive someone is literally to rob you, to take something from you. And the fullness and the knowledge of the truth is literally to receive something. And so it's literally like we are being robbed. And I think when people come to a magic show, they realize, oh, wow, I need to humble myself and recognize that no matter how smart I think I am, that pickpocket is still, you know, pretty tricky, and he might be able to rob me, and I might get to the end of my life without realizing that I'm bankrupt, you know? Because what a really good pickpocket does is, first of all, you've probably seen those signs in tourist areas, right, where it says, beware pickpockets. Have you seen those signs? Guess who puts those signs up? Sometimes pickpocketers put them up, because if you're walking down the street, you're completely unaware of the fact that there might be a pickpocketer out there. He knows, or she knows, the moment that you see that sign, you go, oh, yeah. And then what do? You just check your pockets to make sure you still have your wallet. And so the reason they put those signs up is it helps them identify where the target is, right? Like which pocket your wallet is in or where your valuables are. And so they're basically standing over to the side reading a newspaper or something going, oh, cool, thanks for letting me know which pocket your wallet was in.
Huh.
A really good pickpocket will not just take your wallet or steal something out of your purse, but put something back in of almost equal weight or size. It's a counterfeit version of your wallet or a counterfeit version of something valuable. It's kind of like in Indiana Jones, maybe one of those Indiana Jones movies, where if you take something off, the whole thing's going to cave in. So he has to take something off and then put something back so that whatever it is that's going to cause everything to cave in doesn't realize that that there was a thief there, right? And I think that's the way this world works. That's how magic tricks work. We offer you a counterfeit version of what's real. And so most people go their entire lives without ever realizing that they've been deceived, simply because they're walking around with what they feel like are real things, but they're actually counterfeit versions of the real things that God wanted us to have. So if I want to deceive you, and I know that you're searching for joy because your soul was created and wired by God to experience the fullness of joy, if I don't want you to notice that you don't have joy, I will constantly offer you counterfeit versions of it, like momentary happiness rooted in things. If I know that your soul is wired to experience meaning that can only be found in the fullness of a relationship with God, I don't want you to get on to the fact or catch on to the fact that you're not experiencing meaning. So I offer you a counterfeit version of meaning so that you'll live a lot longer without ever realizing, oh man, I think I've gotten robbed. I think someone deceived me, and I've settled for a fake counterfeit version.
So one of the things that was on your website, my favorite video actually, was with your son. And I'm wondering if you were showing him some sort of a card trick. Has becoming a parent changed the way that you give presentations,
oh,
that
absolutely.
You do magic, the way you feel
yes.
about Christ? Talk more about that.
Absolutely. So, you know, I thought this whole thing was for me to discover my life's purpose and how it revolves around the idea of exposing deception. And I think what happened is I was so focused on the negative part of the conversation that I forgot about what happens. Why did God say the truth will set you free when Jesus told the disciples that, or the Jews, whoever he was talking to, said the truth will set you free? They said, we're already free. What are you talking about? It's like, oh, later on in Galatians it says for freedom that God has set you free. I think that we often miss out on the wonder and awe of who God is and who we are in Christ and what he's capable of. You know, George Bernard Shaw, which I don't always agree with, but he said if we could just see the miraculous of a single flower, it would change everything about how we see the world. And there's so much beauty in the mundane. We sometimes forget that magic is real, not in the sense of like sorcery or like voodoo or witchcraft, but from my perspective, that the miraculous is real, that God is real. And I think the thing that keeps us from experiencing that is our cynicism. And I remember being 30, and so at 21, I sell my house, right? I realize, oh, I'm going to go show people how they're deceived. So I spent almost 10 years doing that. Now I'm 30. I've traveled the world doing ministry, performing full-time, and cynicism started creeping its way back into my life because I'd been there, done that. I exposed all the things that were fake. And when you are surrounded by so much fake in a world that is inundated with lies and deception, it's hard to not be cynical. It's hard to just not think, well, I think everything's fake. And I remember I'd burned my face doing this fire-breathing thing. I was out off the road for a couple of weeks, and I was laying on the couch. And around the same time, my wife gave birth to our first child, son Jude. And I remember looking over at Jude while I was healing up on the couch, and he saw magic everywhere. Mm. Now he's around 6 or 7 months old, and little things like a speck of dust would fall off of a fridge or something, and it would catch the light a certain way. And he would look over, and you could see him following it, or the light would flicker, and his eyes would light up. And that continued to happen as he got older. Now we get packages in the mail from places like Amazon. You know, like the box comes in and I'm like, Jude, look, and I rip it open and I show it to him. And all he cares about is the cardboard box.
Of course.
Because I see a piece of garbage, but Jude, his imagination runs wild. He believes in magic still. Cynicism has yet to rob him of the wonder that is this world, of all the things that surround him that God has created. And so, like, he reminded me to believe in magic or miracles, if you want to, whatever the semantics are, whatever you want to call it. He reminded me that really of why I do what I do. Because when I did my very first trick for my mom and dad when I was a little kid, it wasn't the, ha, I got them feeling. It wasn't the, oh, they have no idea how I did this. That's more like a prank, like, oh, I got away with it. What captivated me with the art of magic was being 9 years old, not being the cool kid, not being good at, I felt like, anything. And then all of a sudden, these two adults, my mom and dad, responded to something with a look of awe and wonder in their eyes. And that was the first time in my life that someone else had looked at me with a look of amazement in response to something that I had done. So that little glimpse of awe and wonder is what made me fall in love with magic to begin with. 20 years later, I was cynical, had been there, done that, and I stopped believing in magic because there was nothing in my life leaving me with awe and wonder. So I would say before my cynicism robbed my son of the wonder that is in God's creation all around him, God used my son to reawaken wonder in my life and remind me why I do magic again, for sure.
Good word for you. And by the way, I can't wait to see your program, your presentation, but I love anyone who starts a sentence with, well, I burned my face doing this fire-breathing thing. That was the best. Thanks so much for spending some time with us and for coming here to Northwestern to speak to leaders. I just so appreciate you doing that.
Yeah, my pleasure. Thank you.
Oh, it was so fun to talk to Harris III, and he did put on a great show for the multiple leaders that came to that conference. And it's true. He did say, So I burned my face. I was doing a fire breathing thing, and I thought, never in my life will I ever get that comment again from anyone. Well, thanks for listening today. So fun to have just a really great academic discussion with someone about the defense of his of our faith, Dr. Stephen Davis on Rational Faith, and then just hear some humor and wonder expressed by Harris III. Thanks for joining us on Connecting Faith. You can listen to a podcast of the show at myfaithradio.com. Have a great day.